Psalm 76. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield and sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would lead us by your Spirit, and that you would fill us with that same Spirit, that we might receive and understand and believe and rejoice in this word of comfort, even in the midst of judgment, to know that you are for your people, that you are for those who are covered in the righteousness of Christ and belong to you by your calling in him. We bless you, God, and ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As we've seen with a number of the Psalms, there is an element of danger facing the psalmist here. Although the element is really not so much immediate, but in the history and the memory of this one who writes, he is remembering and speaking of God, not in terms of what he needs right now, but what God has done in the past. He's remembering who God has revealed himself to be in the life of the nation, and the character that God has revealed himself to have in terms of his dealing with sin and with wickedness and with the righteous and the unrighteous. He's remembering also the power of God, the sovereignty of God over all that goes on around him. I divide this up really into three themes. Verses 1 and 2, the place where God is known. Verses 3 to 9, the work that God has done. And verses 10 to 12, the praise that God receives. Begin with verse 1. In Judah, God is known. This is the place where God chooses to reveal himself. Now, I make that point because so many assume that God is there and it's up to us to find him. That he is searchable out, he's discoverable by our own means. Whether it be through our good works, justifying us in the day of judgment, if we believe that. Or whether it's just simply finding the God within and then journaling and meditation and all the works that go with that. Or whether it's just acknowledging some great cosmic force. The idea that prevails in human thinking about God is that we can find him. If we need to find him, if he even exists. But the way the scripture defines God and explains him and his relationships to us is that he comes to us. He seeks us out and he finds us. And this means that it's his choice. He's under no necessity throughout scripture, as you read through, to reveal himself to us in any saving or loving way. In fact, as we see in this psalm, as we've seen in other psalms, when God reveals himself to people, oftentimes it's in terms of judgment and wrath. When unbelievers pray to know God, it's a dangerous prayer. When someone prays that they would get what they deserve, that God would give them their just deserts, do they understand what it is they're asking and who it is they're asking this of? Because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are the creature and God is the creator. God is the holy, righteous, true judge over all that he has made. He doesn't need us. He doesn't require us to offer him anything. And so the knowledge that we have of him is what he has chosen to reveal to us. And that's one aspect of the grace of God, that he chooses to make himself known to men and to women who would not know him otherwise. Now the sad thing is that even as he's made himself known by virtue of creation, by virtue of our consciences, revealing that there is a right and a wrong, and there's one who judges, and this one who judges rightly ought to be revered, we have covered it up. Even God's grace, if you can say it, has been refused by many people. But God has still spoken out even more strongly than that. There are a people that God has chosen to reveal himself to. Not just generic mankind, not just a general revelation for everyone, but people specifically that he's come to. And then this is verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. God chose to reveal himself specifically to a people. To Noah, but then from Noah to Abraham. And Abraham being the seed of his people, the father of his people. And then through the prophets and through Moses. And through deliverances and through judgments. Continuing to make himself known to them. God has entered into history in a way that's accessible by men and women. These aren't stories, myths, or fables. It's not wishful thinking. It's written on the course of human events. Of all things that are certain, the presence and the existence of God in dealing with humanity is one of those things. It's denied by many, but it still stands as true. God reveals himself to a particular people and a particular place and time and says, "You are my people." He calls them his own, remembering his promise to Abraham, and delivers them, and then gives them the law to follow, not so that they can be saved, but because he has saved them. He reveals himself in grace and in mercy, and the response of his people ought to be gratitude. And the psalmist gives us that proper response. But in many cases, the response, and certainly throughout the history of Israel, was not gratitude, but unbelief, faithlessness. Somehow assuming that God did not have the choice about calling them for himself. That God did not act freely or graciously in coming to them, but somehow they owned him. He needed them. And so they fulfill him in some way. It's not the case, of course. God comes in grace to those who are in need of grace. He comes in mercy to those who are in need of mercy. But he doesn't have to come at all to anyone. Also note, too, in verse 2, that God has granted a way to approach him. Not just revealed himself in general, but revealed himself in particular to a people. And not just revealed himself in particular to a people, but said, "This is how you know me. This is how you are to come to me. This is how you are to acknowledge me." The references to Salem and Zion, I think, are in part to be understood as a reference to a place of worship. This is where God has chosen to dwell. Within the tabernacle, during the wilderness years, but in place for the tabernacle was a set place. And when David was given Jerusalem, eventually the tabernacle was moved there. And eventually in place of the tabernacle was built the temple. And it's in this temple that God chose to reveal himself. Again, God putting himself in our history, a specific people, a specific place, and says, not just am I here, here is how you're to come to me. Because with the directions for the building of the temple and with the directions for the conduct of worship, God is saying, this is how you are to do it. Not leaving it up to us to figure out what it means to know God, what it means to come to him, but to make it clear that we are sinners who can approach God only through blood, only through sacrifice, because we are the ones who deserve that death. And we're reminded again that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the blood shed on that altar, had a purpose. And that purpose was to train up the people of God to understand that they were sinners and that their lives would require the death of an innocent one. So this points us again to Christ. It was the fulfillment of the temple, and this is the fulfillment of the revelation of God, of the revelation of God to his people, and of the way of approach to God. Now, that may seem a lot to bring out of those first two verses. Maybe I'm reading things into them, but I think we could argue the psalmist understood the core of these ideas. Because he knew that God alone had come to Judah and to Israel. The other nations did not have Yahweh as their God. He understood that this coming to them was God's choice, not a necessity. That there was nothing about the people of Israel, about the descendants of Abraham, that deserved God's answer or God's blessing. He knew too, if he thought about worship, why these things were in place. He remembered the stories of what happens to priests who would offer strange sacrifices or strange fires. He would remember what happened to kings who took it upon themselves to offer sacrifice and worship to God. Whether it was Saul having the kingdom torn away from him, or whether it was one of the later kings who was struck with leprosy for his presumption of presuming to worship God in his own way. The thoughtful Jew at that time, the thoughtful believer, would have seen these things, I think, pointing forward to something yet to be revealed, even while knowing truly what they did know. One other thought that comes from this is also something of the character of God. I mean, that's obviously been part of what we've been talking about. But even the words that are used to describe how He dwells with His people, His abode, His dwelling place, the Jewish Study Bible and a couple other commentaries make the point that the word for abode and dwelling, the Hebrew words, have two sets of associations. One is these words can be synonymous in referring to God's protective pavilion. It might be the sky or it might be the temple. But they can also refer to a lion's den. And this is shown, for example, in Job 38:39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? The words for abode and dwelling are there in dens or in their thicket. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think it says something about how God dwells among His people. You know, when you look at current false religions or ancient religions, you have a shrine made and a God who has to be appeased, or sometimes a God who has to be protected. You have to guard the idol so that something bad won't happen to your God and your God won't be taken away from you, or the blessing that you get from Him won't be removed from you. God somehow needs the protection of people. But God reveals Himself here, if I'm right in understanding these associations this way, as a God who does not need our protection. He is a lion. The idea here is not simply God in His temple, which is awesome enough, the temple that God has given to men, in which He might appear to men, but also God in His temple being revealed as the Lion of Judah. And think of the imagery, strength and power and majesty that comes with that. Jeremiah 25:38 describes the Lord in this way. Like a lion He has left His lair, for their land has become a waste of the sword of the oppressor, and because of His fierce anger, He comes to defend and to guard His people. Even as that place where He dwells is attacked. And in verses 3 to 9, we see this. In verses 3 to 6 particularly, the idea seems to be that the place where God dwells, the very physical place, the location, is under some duress or under some attack. Because His dwelling place in Zion is where He is, and it's there He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. So somebody has come against Israel. Somebody has even come up against the city of Jerusalem and brought warfare to the place that God dwells. Now, a number of people believe this refers to the victory over Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah and during the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah. So you might think of Isaiah 37 and 38, I believe, or 2 Kings 19:35. It's quite possible it speaks of this, but I don't know that we need to limit it to this as well. Even when God's temple and God's people are under attack, He is sovereign. And He delivers them. This destruction of the weapons of war that's spoken of in verse 3. The flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. The things that men are afraid of. The things that women and children would run from because of the danger they can do. Whether they're for weapons and up-close warfare, or whether it's a matter of from a distance. The flaming arrows could also be flashing arrows could also be translated as flaming or burning arrows. So these are arrows covered with oil or pitch or tar and set on fire and sent into a city to set the city on fire. These are all things that God destroys. He removes them. He shatters them. the weapons that men depend on to accomplish their work of evil, God destroys. And is it allegorizing or spiritualizing to say that as God deals with material weapons, so He deals with the spiritual weapons that are brought against us? The thoughts, inclinations, the philosophies of men, the work of demons and devils, the false doctrines that they're brought about, God, I think, shatters them as well, and they'll come to naught. They will not take away His glory. They will not harm those who are truly His among His people. God has the answer for them. God destroys them and brings them down. It's because of this power that God has to win a victory that His people can never win, that He's to be feared even more than the predators. Verse 4, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The mountains of prey, I think, refers to the place where there would be animals dwelling. Other lions. Other dangerous animals. And as there would be a danger in going to them unarmed or by yourself, even if armed, well, how much more dangerous is it to go to God? How much more powerful is He than even these dangerous places? He brings them down. God is the one to be feared, not the lions and the bears that show up throughout Scripture. God is the one to be feared. And if the power of God in battle, the power of God over even the predators is not enough, consider the miraculous deliverances. And this is what I think is being referred to in verses 5 and 6. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of the war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. You might argue that's simply poetic language, a bit of hyperbole, a bit of imagery. But think of how God miraculously delivered Israel through different times. Gideon raising a shout, and as the jars are shattered, and men running away or turning against each other. Think of Jericho as it's brought down by a trumpet blast after 7 days of marching. Think again of Sennacherib's army, the Assyrians, as they come against Jerusalem. An angel of God descends that night and destroys 185,000 of them. Whether it be through normal means or supernatural means, God wins the battle. God is victorious. Again, think of Christ and His battle against sin and temptation. Taken out to the wilderness by the Spirit after His baptism, fasting for 40 days and nights and being challenged and tempted by the devil. And Jesus responds by leaning upon Scriptures, by leaning upon the truth of God, and wins that battle. The devil, the Scripture says, departs for a more opportune time. And so we're told of another battle that Jesus faces in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He begins to become sin then, as He begins to bear the anger of God against the sin of His people, praying and sweating drops of blood, not as it were drops of blood, but real drops of blood, and praying, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me, but let Your will be done, not mine. A spiritual battle, yes. And Jesus wins that. And so the die is set. Jesus goes to the cross, suffers and dies the wrath of God, under the wrath of God for the sins of His people. But death cannot hold Him. And 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. Some Scriptures say by God Himself. Some Scriptures say by Christ Himself. Others say by the Spirit. All testifying to the unified purpose of God to redeem His people through offering up His own Son as their sacrifice. That battle has been won. Sin is conquered. Death is defeated. And we who believe in Christ and are called to Him now experience the results of that victory. We live free of the judgment of God. We live happily in His kingdom as His adopted sons and daughters. We will all physically die, but we will not stay dead. Death does not have the last word over us. Christ is victorious. And we will see that redemption in full one day. In verses 7 to 9, you see this glory of God that comes in judgment as well. We might look at our enemies. We might look at our temptations and our remaining sin. And we might be overwhelmed by them. we might look at those who oppose the church, those who reject the gospel, those who would attempt to rule over us. And we might say, how can we ever win? How can this be dealt with? We deal with it by remembering who it is who has power, who it is to be feared. You, says the psalmist, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? God has a consuming anger against sin. It will fall on those when their time has come. They will be destroyed. For many of them, there will be no memory left on earth of all the things they imagined that they built for themselves. Think of the poem by, I won't say Yeats, but maybe it's Lord Byron, Ozymandias. Who is it?
Shelley.
I can't remember the poem exactly, but here is, out in this faraway place is found a statue wrought wonderfully well. And on the base of the statue, look upon my works in despair. And where is the statue? Half covered in dust and dirt, and nothing but ruins all around it. Who is to be feared? A fool like Ozymandias? A fool like Nebuchadnezzar? Herod Agrippa? Any of the Herods? Modern leaders with their pride and their sin? Or God? God is to be feared. God is to be loved as well, because He has delivered us. This judgment comes from heaven, and when God speaks it, it comes. And God brings this judgment with purpose. Verse 9. When God arose to establish judgment. Well, again, people have this imaginary idea that God is just vindictive and arbitrary and unpredictable and just irrational in what He does. As if God is some deity throwing a huge cosmic temper tantrum when He should know better, when He should know what we're like. People imagine Him to be one of the Greek gods, a Zeus or a Jupiter, just throwing a huge temper tantrum. But we see here that God's wrath is purposeful. It has meaning and intent. He arises to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. And this is the comfort the psalmist gets from this. The comfort that we need to take for ourselves as well. The judgments of God come upon nations and men. Not merely that God might vindicate His holiness, although that would be enough if that's all that happened. The judgments of God come upon nations and men for the sake of His people. That at various times in history, they might be delivered from trouble. Or at various times in history, that they might be scattered and so take the word of this God and of His Son to other nations. Think of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem in the first few months or a couple years after the preaching of the gospel, after the resurrection of Jesus. And many Jews had come to faith. There were thousands and thousands of believers. And slowly they were going to where they were to go. They'd return to their homes in Cyprus or in other parts of the Mediterranean. But many of them stayed there. And yet Jesus has said, "You'll be my witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It didn't seem like many were going. So what does God do? God sends persecution. And His people are scattered. What a terrible thing. But God had a good purpose for that. Because with the scattering of His people came also the spreading of the word. And so as people were forced to leave Jerusalem to flee the persecution, they went to other parts, found other Jews, found other communities, and began to preach Jesus, began to explain the gospel. When God brings judgment, it's to save His people. It might be to save them from that particular trouble. It might be that they go elsewhere. And relying upon God, make God's name known to others who have yet to hear the gospel. And so they are saved as well by all of this. We ought to be humble when we want to complain about God and complain to Him about our circumstances. I mean, we can go to Him. I'm not saying don't go, but I'm saying think through why things are happening. Why is God putting you through this? What is God challenging you to learn? Are there people that you're to speak to that you haven't spoken to? I was reading an article in Touchstone a classical Christian magazine written from a Catholic, Orthodox, and conservative Protestant perspective. Interesting mix. It actually works in a lot of ways. One of the editors had just traveled in Kosovo, in that part of the former Yugoslavia for a few weeks, trying to ascertain the future of that land. And one thing he was concerned about among many is that although there is a desire of the people to retain that land and keep their national and religious identity, it was more a concern for the land and the religious identity and not a concern for the conversion of the remaining Muslims who were there. And it brought to my mind the question that I'm sure he thought about, and I hope that people there thought about: did all that tragedy happen because the church was refusing to be the church? Had they failed to preach the gospel? Had they valued their land as more important than the souls of their neighbors? Do they value that land even more now than they do the souls of their neighbors? You know, in one sense, we need to recover, I think, the lessons of Abraham and others, that we are a pilgrim people. And even as we seek to extend dominion and see the kingdom of God extended, we need to see this as not something that goes for our comfort, but for the comfort of the lost and the comfort of those who will not hear of God in any way unless we go, or unless we send, unless we sacrifice, that they might know, that we'd be willing to lose all that we have for the sake of the kingdom. Verses 10 to 12 then speak of the praise that God receives. This, I could say, terribly wonderful or wonderfully terrible verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. It's one of those troubling passages in Scripture. It's evocative in so many ways, because we don't think of wrath and praise in the same sentence unless they're opposites. When we think of the praise of God, we think of, you know, let me count the blessings. Let me recount the stories and the deeds. Let me tell them to my children and my children's children. And let me teach them all that God has done. And yet here comes this line: surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And wow. Whatever else it means, God is even glorified when men are angry at Him. Now, it might mean this, a couple possibilities. It could be that the useless wrath of men, which is expressed in their rebellion against God, leads only to their destruction. And as the believers see that destruction, the believers praise God. As God shows His justice against the wrathful by their destruction, the believers see it and rejoice and know that God is in fact true. That may well be the case. I think it probably is. But there's another possibility, and then this would be a translation issue. It may be that instead of the wrath of man, it may also be that wrath describes man. Surely the wrathful man shall praise you. Surely those who are most angry at you will come to understand who you are. I mean, the two ideas are closely related. But regardless, those who hate God most will give testimony to His glory and to His righteousness. The praise of God won't be cut off, but will be increased as He acts in judgment, as He acts in righteousness for the sake of His own. Verse 11 reminds us about our vows, the idea of giving praise to God for the prayers that He's answered. And of course, we know to pray when we're in trouble. We know to pray when it's hard for us. Sometimes we pray more faithlessly than faithfully. Well, I have to do this, although, God, I really don't know how You're going to pull me out of it. And that's not to cut that down as an unworthy prayer, just to recognize this is us in our humanity. This is us in our fickleness, us in our frailty. And yet those prayers ought to be uttered, ought to be taken up to God. And sometimes God answers our prayers in the way that we ask Him to. Amazing. It's not what we expected. But whether the prayers are answered in accord with our wishes or not, still God delivers. Still God answers. And we offer Him up those praises at those times, not neglecting to give Him thanks for His faithfulness to us. The last bit of verse 11, I'll let him let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And take us to the idea of the fear of the Lord. The Lord who destroys and judges all who oppose him. Interesting, this idea. Cuts off the spirit of princes. I wonder if that's more than just physical destruction, but is a hint at the spiritual destruction and punishment they face for raising up their own spirits against His Holy Spirit. And God says, for them and all their power and all their imagined might will surely, truly be cast down. These are princes and kings who ought to fear Him and who don't. They will be cut down. And I have to ask, is this true even now? Do kings and leaders, tyrants, dictators, senators, dare I say presidents, have a duty to fear God? I think the answer would have to be yes. Because no less now than in past times, there is no fear of God among those who lead, among those who wield power. They have their own plans, they have their own ambitions, they have their own programs, their own ways of remaking the world. And the church looks and says, what are you doing? Do you know who you're fighting against? Sometimes the church says, we're with you. We like your ideas. We'll help you bring about the kingdom of God on earth that you envision. Sometimes we get caught up in the rebellion of leaders against God. And we need to be brought back from that, as they need to be brought back from it, and to recognize that we are to fear God. And fear means not just tremble before Him, but respect Him, honor Him, reverence Him, obey Him, to become humble before Him, and recognize that He is our God, and not we ourselves. Again, remember that the fear of the Lord that we're to express and to have for Him comes also with the recognition that this great God and Lord is to be feared, acts in defense of His people. Go back to verse 8. He acts in judgment against His enemies for the sake of His humble, for the sake of those who love Him and fear Him. As we began in the first couple of verses and sum those up in recognizing that it's Christ who is the revelation of God, we also remember that it's Christ who is the judge and the king, who reigns now and who is to come as well. And so there's a strong eschatological bent to this psalm as well. It wasn't just for Israel, wasn't just for the psalmist. I think it's also for us to recognize that things will not be now as they always will not always be as they are now. That there's hope and encouragement that God's word will prosper. That those who rebel against God and those who hate Him will be brought down. That God's victory will be final and utter and complete. And one day all nations and all peoples will bow before Him and glorify Him. This happens through Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, through the exercise of Jesus' kingly rule, through the exercise of His sovereign power. And we are among those, I pray, will remain among those who have seen the kingly power of Christ and understood the salvation that comes through that, as the King has humbled Himself and taken upon Himself the wrath that would be for His people, that He might deliver them, that He might deliver us, that we might know the true salvation of God as He delivers His people from wrath and from sin. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your mercy, for Your power, and for Your blessing. We pray, God, that You would guard us and guide us. We pray that You would comfort us in these times as we go through Your Word together, as we listen to Your Word proclaimed to us, that we might have confidence and hope in the promises that You give to us, and we might rest securely in the work that Christ has done for us, that we belong to You, that we are loved by You and kept by You, and no weapon shall prosper against Your people, Lord, because You are for us. We're grateful that You are the shepherd of Psalm 23, who guards us and leads us through danger to safe pasture and to tables of plenty. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who gives up His life for the sheep and who has gathered us into Your hand and will not suffer us to be taken away. We thank You, God, that this exercise of sovereignty and power that is seen throughout the world is on our behalf exercised for our salvation. We praise You, God. We praise You and thank You as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.